Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Last week in our series through the book of Acts, we found Paul and Barnabas having a sharp dispute over the inclusion of John Mark. Now, Barnabas was sure that Mark would make a valuable addition to their team. Paul was adamant that he would not. As a result, they had such a fierce disagreement that they decided to go their separate ways. Barnabas and Timothy headed off to Cyprus, while Paul chose to travel west overland with Silas. We know from the previous chapter that Silas was a key leader from the church in Jerusalem. He'd been sent with a guy by the name of Judas to Antioch to accompany the letter, which spoke about their decision regarding the circumcision debate. The text seems to indicate that Judas returned to Jerusalem with Silas, but then Paul asked him to return and become his travelling companion. So let's open the Word of God to Acts 16. Actually, the chapter breaks in an odd place, so I'll read from the end of chapter 15. In verse 39, it says, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I want you to notice that apart from sharing the gospel, their purpose was to strengthen the churches they visited. Then in Acts 16, verse 1, he says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The church was strengthened and they grew daily in numbers. Wouldn't that be great to have new people coming daily into our fellowship? That's kind of like growing at 7 people a week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So as I said earlier, Paul and Silas travelled west overland from Syria and Antioch, coming into Derbe and Lystra first. Now, during Paul's first missionary journey, these towns were right at the end of their trip. Now that they're travelling east to west, they came to them kind of first off. It's here that Paul first met the young man, Timothy. I say first met Timothy because this is the first we hear of Timothy. But it's very likely that Paul may have met Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois when they came there a few years earlier. Certainly we know that Paul sent them greetings in his later second letter to Timothy. So he seems to have had a good relationship with the whole family. What we can be sure of is that Paul and Barnabas had established the church there only a few years before. And in that time, Timothy had decided to follow Christ and was now well regarded by the local church family. Timothy must have been a great bloke. He was well respected by all. And Paul's regard for him seems to have only grown over the ensuing years. Paul wrote very positively about Timothy to the believers in Philippi. So Paul was clearly impressed with this young man. Now Luke records for us a very brief little sentence in verse 3, which we need to think carefully about. We can learn something, believe it or not, from these few words. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Those few words, I have no doubt, summarised a great deal of prayer, discernment, discussion, and wrestling with just what the Lord was calling them to do and how should they respond to this situation, which wasn't really anyone's fault, but it could cause some grief if they didn't address it. Clearly, Paul wanted to take Timothy along with them, but there was a problem. Timothy was technically Jewish. His mother Eunice was a Jew, his grandmother Lois was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. A person's Jewishness came down through the mother's line. You know, without the benefits of DNA analysis, which we have today, one couldn't always be sure of just who the father was. But you certainly could establish the mother's ancestry. The fact that Timothy was Jewish through his mother, but not circumcised because his father was a Greek and hadn't taken him to be circumcised as a baby, presented a real problem. This meant that Timothy would have been seen to have been apostate, that is, someone who has renounced their religion, somebody who has publicly declared, I am not Jewish. which was more offensive to Jews than simply being a Gentile. Paul's modus operandi, his method of working, was to arrive in a new place and to immediately find where the Jews were worshipping, join them as a fellow Jew, proclaim the gospel to them, and then eventually to the wider community. I mean, it is odd that Paul, who had just spent months travelling all over the country, meeting with key leaders in Jerusalem, etc., arguing that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to become Christians, would then make Timothy go through this, well, very delicate and somewhat painful procedure himself before they could head off together on their missionary journey. So why did Paul do this? It was not to somehow make Timothy more acceptable to God. Paul argues extensively against that position in many places. It was to remove any hindrance, any hurdle, anything which might prevent them from being able to share the good news in communities as they travelled together. Paul wanted to be able to enter Jewish communities within foreign cities and not have people distracted by Timothy's heritage. In later letters, Paul addresses this. He addressed this very issue in his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." And then a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." There is, I think, a very important lesson for us all here. Paul continually sets himself aside for the sake of others. Can you hear his heart here? His own needs, desires, and wants are not the most important thing. Teaching people about Jesus and listening for where the Holy Spirit is leading is paramount for Paul. So many times over the years, I've had people talk to me about where I've chosen to work and the people I've chosen to work with. You know, when we were living in Gorokan, I had well-meaning, good people say to me, "Murray, don't waste your time on the Central Coast with these no-hopers in the caravan park. Don't waste your time with them." You know, even during this past week, I had somebody from Sydney say to me, "You really must have heard from God to be working in Foster with a bunch of old people." But these people are valuable to God, I say. You know, we have a word for that. It's called ageism. And it's just like racism. Old people are just as valuable and precious to God as young people. You know, this thinking, as I said to you last week, is nothing more than contempt. And we find it everywhere. You can dress it up and call it wisdom or playing the game of life well, but it's nothing more than contempt. Contempt for people we deem as being less valuable than ourselves. We all need to ask ourselves, what does this look like in an everyday sense for me now as I live my own life? For Timothy, it meant being willing to be circumcised for the sake of Jewish people who he hadn't met yet and who may well reject his message when he did finally meet them. This is a difficult question for us to ask ourselves, and I found that I need the Lord's help in identifying where my deep-seated prejudices may lie. Maybe we need to pray something like, "Lord, show me who I'm avoiding because I find them dull, uninteresting, or self-absorbed. Who are the people I am in some ways devaluing, and help me to try truly love in your name, seeking to meet their needs ahead of my own." So Paul circumcised Timothy and presumably gave him a day or two to regain his strength before they headed off together. Verse 4 says, "As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey." So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in numbers. So what was the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, and how were the people to obey? Well, this is important, though it is easy for us living in a completely different time and culture to miss what the leaders in Jerusalem were saying to these newly established Gentile churches. In their letter, they say, this is in chapter 15, verse 28, it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." Do you see what I mean? This is something that we in, say, Foster simply don't have to deal with. I mean, even if I wanted it, I don't know where I would find meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. I mean, maybe from a local Hindu? But this was not the case in this part of the world in the first century. In many places, this was very common, and it was something that one may even comment on as a source of pride. For instance, if you had people over for dinner and you're enjoying a lovely piece of roast beef, the host may say to you, "It was sacrificed to Zeus, you know. More wine?" You know, many of these people enjoyed various dishes cooked in blood, and the reference to the meat of strangled animals was very specific for a reason. If the animal was killed by strangulation rather than by having its throat cut, it meant that the blood would still be in the meat. The carcass would not be hung up and bled as we would normally do here in Australia. Now, there is nothing inherently sinful or wrong with this practice, but the people of Israel were prohibited from eating blood and from eating meat with the blood still in it. This is because blood, and particularly the blood of sacrificial animals, was directly linked to the atonement for sins. There was to be a separation between normal cooking practices with all of its normal smells and aromas and the burning of meat and blood on the altar in the tabernacle or the temple, which would have smelt very differently. These things were to be separated. See, one was holy, the other was profane or everyday, non-religious. Under the old covenant law, sins could only be atoned for by the shedding of blood. But now that Jesus had offered the final sacrifice of his own life and blood on the cross, things had changed dramatically. Believers were now free to eat whatever they liked. So why did the apostles forbid the eating of food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals? It was simply a matter of not offending people and of maintaining unity within the church. Just think about it. If Gentiles became Christians and they'd spent their whole life eating meat with blood in it and they used blood in their cooking, like we might say use, say, soy sauce or tomato sauce, and they joined Jews who had also become Christians, but they were deeply offended by the idea of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols or meat that had blood in it, I mean, their whole life they'd live this other way. I mean, surely it would be better to simply go without in order to not offend others or to somehow break the unity of the church. You know, the same thing can be said of sexual immorality, which is the last thing which the apostles and elders prohibited in their letter. We can easily assume that sexual mores are the same across cultures and ages, but this is simply not true. God in the Old Testament law was very specific about sexual activity being confined to a man and a woman in covenant relationship, that is, within marriage. But for many of the Gentile converts, this was something new. They'd grown up in a world where all people regularly visited the temple prostitutes as a matter of duty and responsibility. One made an offering at the Temple of Venus, for example, by engaging in sexual activity with the temple priest or priestesses, along with a monetary gift. These were young people, slaves of the temple, whose role was to accept these offerings. Can you see how, with this mindset, with this pattern of life experience, how difficult it must have been for people coming to Christ, coming into a Christian fellowship? But at the same time, being very immature in their faith and their knowledge of God and his ways. Nothing does more damage to relationships and unity within the fellowship like marital unfaithfulness and immorality. This is why the apostles and the elders prohibited these things. What they were really saying was the unity of the church fellowship matters. It really matters. Do whatever is necessary to maintain unity as far as you can. Do whatever is necessary to not offend one another. Realize that we all come from different backgrounds and we all have different things that will trigger an adverse reaction within us. I found that an offended person is very difficult to reconnect with. People hang on to offence for years and years, decades. Sometimes it can be quite silly. You know, as a pastor, I've heard many stories of offence. The expression, "he tore strips off me," must have been quite popular at some stage. You know, I always think to myself, really? Did it really tear strips of flesh off you? Or are you exaggerating just a tad? You know, I've had some people who were still smarting from an offence, which, when I dug a little deeper, I discovered happened decades ago. And when I asked about forgiveness and reconciliation, they said, well, that won't be happening. They died years ago. But I'm still angry about it. I'm still smarting. I'm still offended. You know, over the years, as I've led worship teams, I've constantly been aware of this issue with people who are serving out the front, you know, particularly young people playing in a worship band. Some people are offended by people leading worship in bare feet or thongs or dresses that are very short or guys whose jeans are excessively tight. That's what I always say to people who are doing things up the front. You've got to wear shoes, mate, or that grubby singlet. Might be okay at the beach, but some people may be offended by the, you know, the sight of your toes wiggling up and down or the stench of that old shirt. Hats has been a big one. Some young people, my son Jordan, for instance, always love wearing hats. He has quite a collection and he'll wear them wherever he is. I had to explain to him a couple of times that some people, particularly some elderly people, would be very offended if he wore his Akubra or a baseball cap while leading worship in church. He graciously agreed and removed his hat. He knew that God would not be the slightest bit concerned about whether he wore a hat or not, for God looks at the heart, but he didn't want to offend anyone. And more importantly, he didn't want to distract anyone from focusing their mind, their attention on God by thinking about what they were going to say to him after the service about his hat in church. But it must also work the other way. People in the congregation who are offended by hat-wearing young brothers or sisters might need to ask themselves, is this something I really need to get upset about? Will my negative comments cause more harm than good? Does this really matter? Is this something that God would be worried about? You know, the years, sadly, I've known a number of young people who've walked away from church because some old fuddy-duddy was nasty to them about something they were wearing or not wearing, that their hair was too short or too long. You know, I always remember talking to this guy by the name of Nick. Nick was a great drummer who I played in church with for years when we went to Blackheath Baptist Church. Nick played drums and I played rhythm guitar and we had this great bass player. It was a cool rhythm section. The other two were much better than me. Nick was a professional drummer in a rock band that played gigs all over the place. You know, in fact, when Kiss toured Australia in the 1980s, Nick's band was the support act. And so he became a Christian, I think, in his early 30s and was asked to play in church by the young pastor at the time. And this guy was used to playing loud, I mean really loud, with heaps of people in a very different kind of environment to a little church in Blackheath. Nick always played, in my view, very sensitively in church. He's a great musician. Anyway, Nick told me about how, as a brand new Christian, literally just saved, only weeks old in the faith, he was playing in church and afterwards this stodgy old bloke came up to him and tore strips off him for daring to play drums in church. Nick remembers so clearly standing there being berated by this grumpy old bloke for simply doing what he'd been invited to do. But then another old bloke, my wife Louise's grandfather, John Turner, came up and, hearing what was being said, came to Nick's defence. Nick remembered so clearly John saying how much he appreciated his playing and how much he felt that it added to the worship time. Now, old John Turner, I'm telling you, did not prefer drums in church. I knew him well. I am sure of that. But his main concern was not what he preferred, but rather his concern was that they didn't offend and upset this young believer who was simply seeking to serve and to be involved in worship in the only way he knew how, by playing drums. The early church needed to learn these lessons, and I guess each generation of Christians have had to face their version of these as well. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Do you see what Luke has done here? He starts off this section by saying that Paul and Silas's purpose was to strengthen the church. He then speaks about the things which they did and taught to limit offence and to build unity within the fellowship. And he finishes by saying, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. May we do likewise." Amen. May the Lord bless you today.